It is now with pleasure I call upon Brother Paul to give us the very necessary words of exhortation.
Brother Paul.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. One of the enduring recollections of my school years is that of a certain teacher who seemed to have about him a natural air of authority. If he walked into a classroom, the whole class fell silent. When he spoke, the class listened. When he gave orders, the class obeyed. Other teachers could achieve this result by shouting, issuing threats, instilling fear. This teacher, Mr. Ruolf, needed neither to shout nor to threaten. The weight of his personality was enough to maintain order in class. We, his pupils, didn't fear him, but we did have a certain respect for him. Some people are like that by nature. They have a commanding presence, a natural capacity for leadership. They always have total confidence in their own authority and the rightness of what they're doing. And they can draw others to themselves, inspire them, and instill in them a desire to take up a cause or achieve things that they would not do if left on their own. Men of that quality, when they're in a position of political power, have a tremendous potential, either for good or for evil. We have only to think of some of the dominant figures in the Second World War. I mention this because we see in the Lord Jesus the same quality of character, but more so. He too had a commanding presence. He was a natural leader of men. He possessed what is now called charisma. Those who met him knew immediately that his words carried weight. If we turn to Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, choosing his disciples. In chapter 4 and verse 19, he sees the sons of Zebedee, and he says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He doesn't plead with them to follow him or apologize for the inconvenience which discipleship might bring, nor does he describe the advantages which discipleship will eventually bring. He simply gives the word, and they leave the source of their livelihood, boats, nets, fishing nets, and family. And they follow with no clear awareness of what lies ahead. He could draw people to himself in this way, simply by the strength of his personality. Going on to verse 21, he says the same thing to gives the same command to James and John, and they too, without any hesitation, leave their ship, their nets, and their father, and they follow him. If we go on to chapter 9, which we read a few moments ago, in verse 9, Jesus meets a tax collector called Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom. The same thing happens. Confronting this wealthy man while he's working, Jesus says to him, "Follow me." Matthew didn't question the command, but arose and followed him. He sensed that this man could offer him something far better than worldly wealth. The word of command spoken by Jesus held sway not only over men, but uniquely over the inanimate forces of nature. Jesus had only to speak the word, and unclean spirits fled, storms abated, and sickness departed. And he could do this because his authority was derived from the creator of heaven and earth, who had established the laws of nature in the very beginning, and who alone could change or manipulate or adjust them. Even a Roman centurion was impressed by the power that the words of Jesus had over nature. He thought of the miracles of Jesus in military terms, giving orders so that sickness departed and invalids recovered. If we go back to chapter 8 of Matthew and verse 9, this centurion says to Jesus, "I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Notice that he does not say, "I am a man in authority," but "a man under authority." As an officer in the Roman army, his own authority was derived from Caesar. He could therefore expect the instant and unquestioning obedience of subordinates. How much more easily, he must have reasoned, could Jesus, who derived his authority from God himself, give orders and expect to receive instant obedience? That insight, that confidence, was a measure of the faith of this centurion. He knew that Jesus need only give the word, and the impossible would become possible. Verse 13, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Jesus was confronted by soldiers on another occasion, according to John chapter 7, those who were sent to arrest him. And they were simply not able to carry out their task. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. In due course, they had to explain to their masters why they had returned empty-handed. "No man ever spoke like this man." They were so overawed by his presence that they could not bring themselves to make an arrest. As the centurion acknowledged, Jesus did indeed derive his authority from one higher than himself, from the same God on whose behalf the kings of Israel had ruled and in whose name the prophets had spoken. But Jesus went further than the prophets. They had introduced their message with the formula, "The word of the Lord came to me saying." In contrast, Jesus introduced his message with the formula, "Verily I say unto you." He was closer to God, the source of all truth, than any of the prophets of old. And there was nothing tentative about his public teaching. In Matthew 7 and verse 29, we read that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as having authority and not as the scribes. Presumably, when the scribes taught, they quoted this rabbi and balanced his opinions with the opinions of that rabbi, and then drew a conclusion of their own. Jesus was different. He quoted the words of Moses and declared, "You have said it, heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you." And when we, brothers and sisters, read the Sermon on the Mount and everything else that Jesus taught, we too can recognize in his words the qualities of authenticity, of timelessness, of simplicity. Simplicity combined with profundity, which are the characteristics of all great truths. His words strike a chord within us. We believe him, not because the wise men of this world, its philosophers and experts, have investigated his claims and pronounced them to be reliable, but because we instinctively recognize, we know in our hearts that his words were true, that the whole tenor of his life was authentic. The common people often expressed amazement at the authority which his words conveyed. Who is this man that even the sea and the waves obey him? Who is this man that even the devils obey him? It was never so seen in Israel. Such miracles must indeed have been impressive. And yet it was surely easy, in a sense, for Jesus to command the storms to be stilled and devils to depart. Easy in the sense that they were blind natural forces, and there was no doubt that they would obey him whom God, the Creator, had sent. In contrast, men and women are free agents, free to resist the commands of Jesus, free to reject his invitation to follow him. And he consistently let them make up their own minds. When he called upon fishermen to leave their nets, when he urged his followers to make sacrifices for his sake, when he tried to persuade the scribes to put compassion before ritualism, then he was not like those school teachers that I mentioned earlier, who shouted and threatened in order to compel schoolboys to do what they did not feel inclined to do. He gave the word, and usually men obeyed. But if they didn't have it in their hearts to obey, then he left them alone. The Lord Jesus did not want, and has never wanted, obedience that is coerced. In fact, there was a marked reluctance on his part to say that he was sent from God. He didn't go around saying, "I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, what are you going to do about it?" No, there was always a deliberate ambiguity about his teaching. He let his deeds speak for themselves. And men and women who witnessed his deeds had to make up their own minds, come to their own conclusions. And often the sort of people that they were determined what they thought of Jesus. Some therefore expressed amazement at his authority, and others were dismayed. They felt threatened by him. The question that must often have been asked by the religious leaders was, who does this man think he is? What offended them was his habit of sweeping aside established rules and conventions and introducing a new, simpler way to approach to God. He disregarded the rules of the Sabbath day, claiming that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And most outrageous of all, he forgave people their sins. Yet we can readily understand their concern when he did that. If someone did me harm, it would be my prerogative to forgive him for what he'd done. But if I were to say to him, "Your sins, all your sins are now forgiven," we can imagine the reaction. Who does Watson think he is to talk like that? Only God can forgive all a man's sins. And that was precisely the response which Jesus drew from the scribes, again in Matthew 9. And verse 2, when he says to a man who is sick of the palsy, "Not your sickness is healed, but son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes were horrified at such presumption. It was understandable that they should say to him, "This man blasphemes. Or as Mark records it, why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they were right. Jesus was indeed claiming an authority which belongs to God alone. But his word of forgiveness was accompanied by a more visible result. He spoke the word, and the man was no longer paralyzed. He was healed and walking around. What more convincing proof could there have been that his power, and therefore his word of forgiveness, came indeed from one higher than himself? Nor could the scribes deny that his miraculous powers must have come from a higher authority. But from whom? They couldn't accept that they came from God. Therefore, they had no alternative but to ascribe it to a more sinister force. Matthew 9 and verse 34, the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." The scribes and the Pharisees were dismayed that this carpenter from Nazareth took upon himself the authority to forgive sins, that he flouted the rules of the Sabbath, and that he then took on himself the task of cleansing the house of God of those whom he accused of turning it into a den of thieves. "The Son of Man has authority on earth," declared Jesus. But he predicted also that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And it was his claim to authority that was the main cause of their rejection and the cause of his arrest and his death at their hands as a blasphemer. And when that happened, another company of soldiers did arrest him and bring him bound to the high priests. But their mission was successful only because Jesus had decided that the time was right. He was the master of every situation. If his enemies were dismayed by the claims which Jesus made, then we, brothers and sisters, his disciples, can rejoice that such power was conferred upon him and exercised by him. For no other authority on earth has the means to release us from the burden of sin and of guilt. Not only to forgive, but to blot out, to cleanse, to enable us to start again. He can say to each one of us, "Your sins are forgiven you," but only when we approach him in faith, in penitence, and with a willingness to submit every aspect of our lives to his authority. There must have been something quite awe-inspiring about meeting Jesus face to face during his ministry. People who met him must have sensed that he was looking right into the very recesses of their hearts. Such was his commanding presence that even soldiers drew back from arresting him, and scribes and Pharisees grew reluctant to debate with him. And yet that strength of personality was tempered by a profound humility and gentleness. Sinners approached him, confident that he would speak kindly to them. Children came to him, and he seemed to enjoy their company. It's not often that such strength and such gentleness are combined in one personality, one character. And we, brethren and sisters, who sometimes speak in his name, should remember this. He has commissioned us to proclaim his gospel. And as his ambassadors, we too can speak with certainty, with fearless authority, when we tell others about the good news of the gospel. In those circumstances, we are the channels through whom the Lord Jesus still speaks and calls disciples. In a world where there is so much uncertainty and doubt, so much trivia and nonsense, we can speak with that conviction that comes from living in fellowship with our Lord. But a sense of certainty, a confidence in the rightness of our own beliefs, is not the same thing as a hardened and unyielding dogmatism. There are many people in the world who are convinced that their opinion is right and everyone else is wrong, who are given to browbeating those who contradict them. Holding strong opinions is not the same thing as speaking with the quiet assurance that we are spokesmen for our Lord. If we are to reflect in ourselves his character, then we too will temper our sense of certainty with a readiness to deal compassionately with the shortcomings and the errors of others, to try to see things from their point of view. Only then will we accurately represent our Lord to the world, when every aspect of his character is reflected in us, his strength and conviction, as well as his humility and gentleness. We call Jesus our Lord, and we gather together now to remember him in the bread and the wine, and all that this signifies, the acknowledgement of his authority over us. Discipleship means allegiance, not to a list of doctrines or to a particular way of interpreting the Bible, but to the person of Christ, a living Lord who has now been given all authority in heaven and in earth. For the present, he is not visible to our sight, but he is a living being who dwells among those who love him and has the ability still to see into the recesses of our hearts. And it is in our hearts that his reign must begin. Every corner of our hearts and our lives must be brought into willing submission to his authority. And only then, when we allow that, can we look forward in hope to the final revelation of his authority, when that voice of command, which once stilled the waves, healed the sick, forgave sins, will speak again, this time to raise the dead and to send forth the angels to gather the elect to himself. And then we are told he will reign till he has put down all rival authority, until everything in this world which opposes his reign will be removed one by one, until he hands over all things to his Father. And then we're told, shall the Son himself also be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. Thank you.
We thank Brother Paul for bringing us to the emblems, the central part of us meeting together. And as when this system was set up by the Lord Jesus Christ, they gave thanks for the emblems before they took them. We'll ask Brother Peter, please, to lead us in thanks for the bread.
Lord God in heaven, at this, the first day of another week, we come before thee and thank thee that we have had the time around thy word before we partake of these emblems, to study it and to see what the Lord Jesus Christ did and did on our behalf, that we can have a hope of life. to have our sins forgiven. And as we partake of this bread now, which is a symbol of his broken body, we think on the efforts that he made to do everything that his Father wanted him to do, even to giving his life. And we thank him for this. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we partake of this bread, we will reflect on the sins that we've committed throughout this last week and try to think that we will be better in this coming week. And we pray that thou would be with us as we do this. And we thank thee for all the blessings that thou dost give us. In Christ's name, amen.
Similar manner also the wine after supper. We ask Brother Paul to lead us in thanks for the wine, please.
Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy great and our most holiest name. We thank you for allowing us to have this time where we have been able to come and think upon the sacrifice of your Son. And as we now take the wine, which is a symbol of his blood, which is poured out for us, may we think upon his sacrifice and all that he did for us, and that he did not deserve to die, but he did so that we may have a hope of eternal life. May we think upon his sacrifice in the coming week and use the example of his life to be a better servant in thy sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.